Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 1. Or you can just turn there in your head, because it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. As I mentioned last night, as I thought about the privilege of coming and speaking at this conference, there are many upsides to that for me, the personal relationships with the church, with Dave, with you, and preaching is always fun. Well, it's almost always fun. And so I was looking forward to it. The subject in particular was interesting to me, compelling to me. And as I mentioned, I was thinking about God's Word, how it was used in my life, how God has, in fact, been effective to some degree in making me more like Him than I used to be. And what has God used in my life? Not that it's identical to yours, but I am a firm believer that there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And enlarging that specific principle a little bit, we're made of the same stuff, and so our struggles may have a bit different nuances to them, but they're basically the same thing. We basically struggle with the same things, different extents, a little bit different ways, some slight personal variations, but it's the same battle. And I mentioned last night that one of the very effective influences in my life personally, in changing this awful self into be a bit more like Jesus, has been the influence of God's Word. Obviously, reading it on my own, praying, and the personal devotional life, hearing it growing up, but in a very significant way when it comes to preaching God's Word on a regular basis. If I approach the Word as His Word, and I'm to serve the Word, not the Word serve me, and that I should be the one that is the primary audience for the message first, and then share that later on, that's been transformational in my life. Not that I'm even clearly near being where I should be at this stage, but it has made a genuine, God-accomplished difference in my life, for which I am grateful. I'll kind of mix these two today, but primarily focus on the one that I wasn't going to preach on in this time was the relationship part, the iron sharpening iron, that clearly God has used that in my life. And the other one being these crucible experiences of suffering, which don't get easier as you get older. This is the word of encouragement. It goes on like this for a while, and then it gets worse. Then you die. Because you want to. At that point, it's like, yeah, this is enough. There's a truth in that even, although that life is not that bleak. There are great joys in life. But at some point, Paul, at the end of his life, was not like, yeah, could I have a little longer? There's no sense of that in 2 Timothy, is there? There's no, like, yeah, a little more. No, none of that Hezekiah thing. Could I have a few more years? Didn't work well for Hezekiah, and Paul wasn't interested. It's like, hey, yeah, let's do this. Let's get it done. When I started seminary, I'm not a person who's a lover of school for school's sake. So my biggest goal in college when I went to Pillsbury was to get out. And, I mean, get out legally with a degree. And so I was just cranking through classes as fast as I could. I could get grades fairly easily, but I wasn't really interested in learning much. I just kept the grades, get out of school. However, when I ended up in seminary, at Central Seminary in Minneapolis, in January of 1975, things changed in a lot of ways. I would have been married for a little over a year at that point, and we had a little baby girl. And I didn't know why. I thought it was a good idea to take 18 hours in seminary. Obviously, I overestimated my academic ability or what real classes would be like or what it would be like to be in a foreign land like Minneapolis in the winter with a wife and a baby. And 18 hours of seminary, and working two jobs. It's like, that is not a smart person. That was not a good plan. But that was my plan. You go, what you got? And it was going okay for a while. It's like, I can juggle as long as I start with one ball, go to two, and then stop, because I can never actually juggle. But I'm really good with one. And so at first, okay, this is going okay. This is, got the jobs going to class. And I went to an interterm class, New Testament history. Dr. Lovick, Gordy Lovick, from way back in the day, anybody who knows the Minnesota boys. He taught that class. I loved that class. And the second semester, my first class, I started in February, my favorite class. It's the first time I was exposed to Greek book studies. So it's like, this is what it's supposed to be about. I had taken the grammar already and stuff at Pillsbury. So sitting down with an excellent teacher and communicator and just starting to unpack the text, the scripture, was just like, it surprised me, because it made that part of my day, that morning time going to seminary, that was what the day was about. You got to go home and study, and then you got to go to work at night, and you do your other job, and then get there back in the morning. That became the center of the joyous center of my life. And we studied James, and I studied through this material, and I was all excited about what it meant, so that I could share it with other people, and learning how to do this. It was amazing to me. Somewhere in the process of real life setting in and juggling all these balls and then having them start to fall around me and not being able to catch a one, it was the first time in my life, which I wasn't an old guy at the time, but I was as old as I ever was at that point. And it was the first time when it all started, from my point of view, to fall apart. And no matter what I did, it was turning to dirt. And no matter how hard I prayed, and no matter how much I read, it was just... And clearly, in the perspective of time, it's like, that was not a huge deal compared to what happens later. That's good news for you young guys. But for then, it was the hardest time in my life ever. And my night job, besides my day job, was to drive. It was courier service. It was called mail dispatch in Minneapolis. It was like, Purolator or whatever those. So you have a van, you have a route, you're running around, which I like that. You're driving around like crazy. And so spent a lot of time alone driving at night, middle of the night. And I can remember where I was. I was driving from Minneapolis over to St. Paul. It was late. And by some oil refineries. And I was in agony, absolute agony. I was genuinely afraid that I was about to fail, crash and burn, fail. And I was completely out of bullets. I had no clue what to do. None. And, as God would have it, having learned the facts of James, because I was studying that during the mornings, we've all had that personal application of God's Word to our hearts by God's Spirit. It happened when I'm driving this van. And it just started, the truth started to explode, and grip my heart. And it was, I'll never forget it. And I've never forgotten it, because in succeeding trials, I am providentially forced back to these same truths. Because they're the truth of God's Word. And they're true for everyone, every situation. So I want to kind of like preach the sermon part, so you know I actually can do that, sort of. Just look at the text for a while, and then do that fairly quickly, and then just talk about its application to my own life, trusting that God would then do the work of application to your life, all right? So, I'm studying James 1 for the first time, using Greek. It was cool. It was nuts. I was just loving life. So James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously, literally without bargaining, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. I have no pretension that I can get everything that's in here out to you, or that I even know that everything that's in here. But the last time I shared this text with people at a church a few years ago, I approached it this way. I began by giving them a short quote from the book of Job from two different translations that kind of helped set the stage. And Job 14:1 in the ESV, it says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." And the New Living put it this way, which is sometimes a little more colorful. Not necessarily more accurate, but a little more colorful. I like colorful. How frail is humanity? How short is life? How full of trouble? We know that. I mean, we know life's hard, yeah. And then it really gets incredibly, unspeakably hard for you, as it did for me. So what are we supposed to do? Well, count it all joy. Really? So when trouble hits, I'm supposed to do what? One, I'm supposed to give trouble its right name. He says, here's what you do. Count it all joy. Fortunately, he's not saying, be happy, because you'd want to smack him. If in the middle of your trouble, someone's like, hey, be happy. Yeah, be toothless. Watch this. Don't need that. Okay? But he says, this is an accounting word. I'm clearly not a detailed person, nor an accountant, or a techie. But I have friends who are. All those things. So you learn some things. So I have a really good friend in ministry. He's been our financial administrator for 28 years. And obviously he's an accountant. And so when we talk budgets, all I know is there's often a discussion of where does this number go? What category? It's an accounting thing. This is a number. This is a positive number or a negative number. It's a cost or it's an asset. And it's got to go in the right place. See, I know a whole lot about it. I know that much, though. That's what I know. And what he's saying is this. He's saying these various trials of various kinds, ones that are completely from God for our refinement, or even troubles that have come to us brought on by our own foolish decisions, or just the troubles that come into our life because we're sin-cursed people and living in a sin-cursed world. Or just because sometimes we're just stupid And there's going to be a consequence to those stupid choices. And sometimes it's God's got another specific agenda altogether in the Job situation, for instance, to bring himself glory and to transform Job through all that. And the thing he's saying is, what category of trouble does this apply to? He says, it's all kinds. It's all kinds. Well, I think I just bought this trouble myself. Yeah, but it still applies. Whether it's trouble that comes completely providentially from God or some that I have share in, responsibility for, because I caused some of it myself. Whenever these troubles come into my life, these trials that threaten me, that hurt me, that cause fear and despair, he says, what I am supposed to do, I am to put that in the this is a good thing category. This is a reason for joy. This is an intentional choice, not an intuitive one. This is deliberate, not passionate or emotional. So he's not saying, hey, just be happy. He says, this is accounting. Now, if you're an accountant, you may like get buzzed by the numbers working. I don't. And if you get buzzed and happy because the numbers are so beautiful to you, good for you. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, just do the math here. When trouble comes to my life, and it will in various forms at various times with various levels of intensities, give it a right name. Because of God's greatness and your relationship to Him, because you're His son and you're His servant, decide this to be something of value, a reason for joy. It's a similar thought to Peter just a few pages later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice. He talks earlier about these great, wonderful promises we have with God, even though we're heading for hard times, and the readers of Peter's letter were heading for deeper trouble because of persecution. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says, here's the deal. I'm driving this truck, and the big duh is dawning on me that what I'm supposed to be doing now, when it seems like my young life, but that was the most important time so far in my life, was where my dreams would begin to be birthed, they were about to die. God's word instructed me, I had studied it earlier in that semester, look at these things and write them in this is a good thing category. Even though it's the last place I would like to write that. Decide it to be a reason for joy. So, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that, and this is how you know, this is the only way you can put it in that category. Because you know, you can keep in mind that the trial, the testing of your faith, which, it didn't make sense to me right away, but if God's going to test my faith, if I'm doing what I think I should do and it's turning out like I think it should turn out, where is the test of my faith? Is there any test of faith there? No. Like, this is what I should do. It's working out. This is good. I love that. That's the plan. Go to seminary, do this, do that, get the jobs, pay your bills, have the babies, go back. You know, this is okay, do this, good stuff happens. It's a great plan, X's and O's. When you're doing X's and O's in the room with the coach, it always works on the blackboard or on the iPad now. Okay, but in real life, He says, so here's the deal. As you're facing these things, it is, what's happening is he is testing your faith, and the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The ability to remain under, to not cut and run. I can remember the way it was explained to me, which stuck in my head, was the attitude, the character of a veteran. Who doesn't want to be a veteran? I mean, like, the guy who knows. Because he read it in a book? Why does he know? How does a veteran know? You can pretend you're alive. Been there, done that, experienced it. We've all seen the difference. We've all had this privilege and heartache to watch young men and ladies, but primarily young men from our churches, serve overseas in war-torn areas. They leave as an 18-year-old boy. They come home as a 19-year-old, but not a boy. Right? Never again to be a boy. They're a veteran. It's not because they learned a few lessons. It's because it has changed them. And the change may or may not be good for their life. But if it comes to serving, if they need someone to go back and serve in that theater of operation, the veteran is the guy you want because he has been made different by the battle. Well, do I want to be a veteran? Yeah, I'm a young guy. You want to be a veteran pastor? You want to be a veteran teacher, a veteran preacher? Yeah. Okay, this is called the veteran class. Life beats the life out of you. And there's no shortcut. There's no shortcut. You have to go through this. And so he says, put this in the good thing category. Put that label on it. With this in mind, keeping this in mind, that God is producing steadfastness in you. So, okay. Does the why this trouble is happening to me make a difference? To me, to you, when knowing why, does that make a difference? Yeah, it does. Okay, silly illustration. But your boss says, or your coach says, okay, you're going to stay after. Everybody else gets to go home. You stay for 2 hours extra every day. What's your question? Why? If why is because I really don't like you. Because you're an idiot. Because you need extra work just to keep your job. If the why is because you stink. Or, I saw you sloughing off in practice, so this is punishment. Or, you know, there's an opening coming up here in 2 months. And we think that you're the right guy. And we don't have the time to send you away, so we're going to ask you to come in. We're not going to pay you for it, but we're going to do this for the next 2 or 3 weeks. And we're going to train you, and it's because we want to put you in this place of promotion. Okay. Does that make a difference in those 2 hours after work every day? Yeah, yes and no. It's the same stuff. It's the same bad stuff. Oh, it's fun to stay after work for 2 hours. No, it's the same ugly stuff. But the why makes an enormous difference. And so he says, here's what we need to do. Here's what we do when these various troubles, here's what we're supposed to do. It's not what we tend to do. When the various troubles come, we're supposed to give it a name. It is a good thing. Because God is going to use this to produce in me what I want in me. I don't want to learn it this way. I just assume him infuse it in me while I sleep. Or even, he could infuse it in me while I eat. Or while I hunt. Make me mature me, make me wise, make me a veteran while I indulge myself. That would be great. Just can't happen. So, I give it this name because of what God's intentions are through it. So, give your trouble the right name, and then let trouble do its work. This was another tough thing. So, okay, I'm sitting there and I'm driving this van. And it's like, okay. And it was kind of one of those spiritual, personal, private, spiritual epiphanies where it's like, okay, well, here's the deal. Maybe you're all secure in yourself and I'm just the only insecure one. But when everything's falling apart, and no matter what I do, it seems like the heavens are brass, I'm pretty sure he's mad at me. Now, I know theologically he's not, but you know, at that point, it doesn't matter. I'm pretty sure he's mad at me because he's not talking to me. If I go home tonight, though I will go home tonight, that's the plan, unless God has something, another big curveball here. But when I get home, and I'm going to walk in and see my wife, and I say hi, and she says nothing. Is that a good sign? Something's not right. And it's probably, the best guess is it involves me. So the what now, it is nice when, okay, I'm right, something's wrong, but just don't worry, it's not you. Okay. But I guess I'm still going to have to hear about it. but it's not so bad if it's not me. If you're mad at somebody else, okay, yeah. Yeah, I agree. If the trouble comes and I understand the why, it's an enormous encouragement. That was a big epiphany to me. Okay, he's not mad. He still knows my name. He still is hearing my prayers. Because it sure felt like he wasn't. So that was good. Then he anticipates our normal response to such things. Okay, thank you for the lesson, God. So we're done now, right? I love being done. Even when I hunt, I love to go hunting, but I like to be done. So I can go again, but I don't go. Guys go out. It's like, hey, you know, I went out and shot a deer on the first day. I didn't really want to do that. Well, then why'd you go? Well, you're dumber than a box of rocks. Why would you even go if you didn't want to succeed? So I like getting done. So it's like, okay, so learn the lesson. Okay, thank you, Jesus. Now let's get back to life being predictable and doable. And he says, no. Let patience have its complete work. Rather than our normal reaction to seek an immediate escape from the hardship, we are commanded to keep on allowing this trouble to completely accomplish its intended purposes, its design goal, to run its full course. So I'm being told by Scripture that I am to put these hard things in a specific category as in a good thing, knowing that God is using it to mature me, to change me, to prepare me for future service. Okay, so that's all good. But I'm also instructed in, instead of asking God for the change in circumstances, I need to be asking Him for the strength and ability to remain under it and for Him to continue it till He's finished. Now, He's not finished, to finish the work of sanctification in my life, He's going to have to kill me, right? That's sad but true. But finished for the time without killing me, He's going to have to, as far as He can bring me or bend the branch or whatever, he's done. Okay, that's enough for now. Thank you, Jesus. That's enough for now. Okay. But I'm not to be praying, get this off of me. I'm to be praying, okay, leave it on here as long as you want it to accomplish your purposes. Just, God, give me the strength to endure because I'm not enjoying it. And that count it a joy doesn't mean enjoy it. It means I'm going to put it in the this is a good thing category. So that's what he's asking me to do. Romans 5 says this. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope in salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. So, I'm to decide it to be a good thing when it comes because God is at work in my life and I am to let it do its full work. So, how exactly am I supposed to do that? Well, he goes on to explain that. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Do I want to be complete? Well, yeah. We all have, this is a silly illustration that always comes to my mind. We have a lovely artificial Christmas tree now because we're old and we don't want to do the work. And we're getting so tired, we don't even want to get it out of the box. Okay. But when we had kids around, we would always go get the Christmas tree. And they always look good when you got them, right? And then you bring them home and then there's always that side or two or three where it's not complete. Well, what he's saying here is, how can I count this a good thing? How can I do what he's asking me? I'm going to remember that what he's doing through this is he's completing me. It's the potter and the clay, and it's going to hurt. But do I want to end up in the spot where, I've never been a great athlete, but there are guys who like, man, the guy can hit, but he can't catch the ball. So where do you put him? Well, he's American League, you make him a designated hitter. Or otherwise, you'd make him play first base, like Ryan Howard. But he's still got to catch the ball somehow. Give him a bigger glove. But you try to compensate for the weak. Well, God says, here's what I'm doing. I know your weaknesses. I know what you can and cannot do. And I know what I'm going to do with your life. I know what my intentions are for you. So take joy in this because I am going to complete you. That's what this was about. And I can't get it all done in one trial. But I can get it done over time, trial after trial, give you as much as you can take you out, in the oven, out, in the oven, out, in the oven, out, you know, in the trial, out. I'm doing that, and I can continue to do that in your life, and you should be able to take joy in these things. Keep remembering that your faith produces patience, steadfastness, and the ability to remain under. The bad news is good news. You have a genuine faith that he is testing and growing. It reminds me of one type of testing, one type of trials, which is the chastisement part. And the good news in chastisement. What's the good news in chastisement in Hebrews chapter 12? Your child. You're the real deal. So these troubles, these trials, he says, what evidence is you're the real deal. Your faith is genuine. He's going to work on this. He's going to produce greater genuineness. He's going to purify it. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to make you a veteran. So there's no part lacking. You are the exact tool with the exact qualities that he has planned you to be in his service. So what's the downside of that? Well, the only downside is the process. The product, there's no downside to that. So we can take joy in those things. So he says, remember these things, and then the obvious, and then I want to get to a personal illustration here. Okay, so let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, not about your taxes, not about when you're playing whatever, no money involved for the March Madness, the bracket thing. Okay, not wisdom for your test. Wisdom about these trials. What do they mean? What are you doing? And how do I survive this? If you lack wisdom, he says, ask. God gives freely, generously, no bargaining, no reserve. Not rebuking, he doesn't insult. To do it with faith, to be trusting him. choosing to put your confidence in God's character and promises. I know who He is. I know what He said. And I have no idea how He's going to take this stuff and do those things. But He took dirt and He made a man. And He took a rib and He made a woman. So I don't know how He did that. So I don't know how He's going to take these things and do it. But He says, pray with confidence. And if I don't pray with that confidence in God's character and His ability, then don't expect to receive anything of the Lord. We could go further, but I'm going to stop right there. But you already know that stuff. Okay, that's just a reminder. When I think about the sanctification, how God has used this in my life, there are two kind of theaters or applications or situations. One is something we'll be familiar with both, I would think. Clearly, the having to take awful things and give them a good thing category because of what God is going to do through those things in my life, that becomes clear and useful and vital when you suffer, as Dave was mentioning yesterday morning when we start, betrayals. The ministry is, the best and the worst of life, right? I literally can remember the very distinct feeling of standing in the back of church after I preached and having somebody, you know, like you've done the same thing where you don't sacrifice for everybody. They don't all need it, you know, but you personally, you know, you buy the groceries, you take them to their house. You're there with them all night in the hospital. Get them out of trouble. Marry them. And do all the stuff. And then have them look you in the eyeball and say, there's not one person in this church that is godly, including you. So I'm leaving. And literally, I can remember the feeling. I'll never forget the feeling. It was like the guy took his hand, reached into my chest, and just ripped my heart out and threw it on the floor. I mean, I physically felt the hurt. You have too. So clearly, those crucibles of church trouble and difficulties and betrayals, which nobody gets to do ministry for any length of time without feeling them, that would be a time where it drives me to my knees, it drives me back to my Savior, and God does these types of works, the purifying of my faith. Because you can't fix that. I can't do a thing about that. I can't talk them into staying. I can't stop the pain. I mean, there's a hole there. I can't fix that. I'm just standing there bleeding out right there. What are you going to do? Well, these verses for me come back to mind. I hear them again. And God said, okay, put this into this category. How's this going to work? I don't know. What am I going to learn through this? I may learn nothing from it, but it will change me. It'll change me for good or it'll change me for bad, but it will change me. But when I think about the crucible experiences of life that God has used to do this work in my life, the one I think about, and this might sound inappropriate to say, but it's true, is my marriage. That would be a relational thing and a crucible thing, okay? I married a girl who, I mean, obviously they got to be in the category of love the Lord. So in the category of love the Lord, which she was in the category, I was attracted to strong, smart, and pretty. She was all those things. Still is all those things. The strong and smart thing became more of a challenge. Dealing with the pretty, that was easy. And I like strong and smart, but just to tip you off to who she is as a person. So I'm in high school and I'm flirting with her on a church activity. That's where you flirt. And we're on a trip and we're on the way back to church and then the bus stops and we go into this place and we're getting ice cream and we're waiting in line and I am not thinking, hey, this is going to be my move, but I see her and I want to talk to her. And so I go up to her, she's in line, and I touch her shoulder, big move, okay? And I said something. I said hi or something. I don't even know what I said. All I know is because I patted her on the shoulder, she looked me in the eye and said, "I'm not a dog." Like, whoa. Now, obviously, I'm a sick person to find that attractive. That should have been a tip-off. This will not be easy. But none of it's easy. The one that seemed easy didn't know nothing's easy. Okay? But that attracted me. That was weird. That attracted me. It's like, man, not a dog. I got to ask her out. So we got married as teenagers. She was 19 and I was almost 20. And we tried the rhythm method, and we call that Stephanie. And so 9.5 months after being married, we had Stephanie. And for the first couple years, we didn't have an argument that I couldn't win. Or was I delusionary? She was just kind of, she was setting me up for the kill. Just like, yeah. And so life was good. And then Calvary Seminary was started, and I was invited to come back and serve full time as a youth pastor at the church. And it's like, should pray about this. Okay, amen. Okay, we're ready to go. And go home and preach and finish my education at the same profs. You know, there's a sordid story to all that, but I had the same guys. So, yeah, that was great. And went back, became a youth pastor. And a lot of stuff I didn't see in me started to come out. I saw it in my dad, to be quite honest with you. But I didn't see it in me. And, man, a lot of stuff came out. And it got hard. So about 3 years into marriage, she comes down the stairs, sits on the couch, looks him in the eye, and says, "I'm leaving." Point of the story is, what came out of me at that, your reaction tells what's in you. Your actions, you can you can fake those. Now, my action was okay. I didn't say anything, and I pleaded with her not to leave, and I asked her to stay, and I asked her to forgive me. In my head, what came out was like, "Are you kidding me? I should be leaving you." I'm dead serious. That was, "Are you kidding me? You're holding me back. I'm serving the Lord like crazy. I'm working 100 hours a week for Jesus. People think I'm doing a great job. People just got saved last week. And you're sitting here and you're going to leave me." I mean, fortunately, that didn't come out of my mouth. Or my life story would probably be dramatically different. But that, here's the deal. I've said this in the church. I've said it to my wife. I've said it to the person in my life that God has used most in my personal sanctification. I love my dad. He was a big influence in my life. I have good friends, my children, but it's my wife. Because in connection with somebody who is not just pretty, but smart and strong, there is conflict that was indispensable in forcing out of my cover. And I didn't know I was covering up. I didn't know I was pretending. And I wasn't pretending about everything. I loved Jesus and he saved my soul. And I loved to preach. And there was genuineness in me. But there was also, there's more to me than genuineness. There's a lot more that I wasn't particularly in touch with. I think about John 9, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees. And at the end, he says, "So as long as you say you see, your sin remains." I can't help you. You're telling us we're blind. As long as you don't think you're blind, I can't help you. Your sin's going to remain. And I was utterly blind. Utterly blind to deep character flaws that would have been fatal in the most important relationships in my life. And in the crucible of being married to someone who figured out who I was, she has her own sins, okay? But wasn't a pushover. I hated it. Stuff came out of me, not for the public, it just came out of me. It's like, and again, here's the point of the sanctification part. With the crucible of that marital conflict, God's grace was to show me those parts of me that I literally did not see. But nobody else saw, actually, except her, because she was living with me in the trenches. And I don't like conflict, so I'll schmooze, I'll say the right, I'll do what I, but at some point, when she's not buying any of this, and it's about to go public, I was desperate out of my mind. I had no answers and just questions. And again, my whole life was at stake. Okay, so if the marriage goes down the tubes, everything that I thought I was and wanted to be ever is gone. Everything. I let this go. And I have no idea what to say to keep it from happening. Because I don't know what's wrong. I know everything's wrong, and at least she thinks it's me. She's right, but she thinks it's me. I thought it was her. That was partially right. But the crucible of marriage, it's a glorious thing. I love her to death, more now than ever. That's the Lord's truth. Most days. That's the truth. I could give you something, you know. Most days, I'm madly in love with her. Other days, she just annoys the fire out of me. And I her. Okay? And if your marriage isn't that way, you're a liar. Okay? But see, here's the deal. Without that, without being, I think how many times we're talking for hours. And she's angry. That's not what really she is. She is hurt. And she's looking for me to get it. And I'm staring at her with eyes that say, I have no clue. I'm not pretending not to know. This is genuine ignorance to the core. I that's a place I hate to be. She needs answers. God says I should give her answers. I don't have them. And I'm not kidding. I don't have them. I got a pocket full of verses. But I have no idea. And I can remember being in conversations and it's like, God, I don't even know how this conversation is going to ever end. And just reaching out and begging God for an answer for what to say next that wouldn't be stupid or wrong or hurtful or useless. It's not like I had all the answers. I was just saving the good answers for later. I was out of bullets. I got nothing. Shot the bullets, thrown the gun. I got nothing. I got nothing. And she needs me to have more than nothing. And she really does. And I'm the pastor. That's a horrible place to be, but it's a glorious place to be because God blows your cover to you and you finally, in the fog of not knowing, God shows you, this is here, this is you, man. Well, wow. I mean, I knew it was bad. I just didn't know it was that bad. Some of the things that you put the squeeze on you. You too. You put the squeeze on you like the squeeze of all squeezes, and it's relentless and it doesn't let up. So you're going to, stuff's going to come out of you that you have no idea was in you. And that seems like a terrible thing, but it's a glorious thing, because when my sin is exposed, it can be forgiven. Right? When my sin is exposed, it can be changed. God can do stuff with that. He just can't do stuff with sin that we hide. He can't forgive sins that we refuse to acknowledge. He can't change us if we think we need no change. And I'm not like a take a lick and then keep on picking guys. It's like, okay, I'll just keep going. I'll keep going. I'll keep going. I'll keep going. It's like, I should quit sooner. This would be less painful if I'd get it sooner. If I surrendered sooner. So, a great deal of the true changes that God has made in who I am rather than how I act have come in the crucible of conflict with living with somebody that I love and loves me enough to stay in the cage match, even though we don't know how, neither of us know how this is going to end, until God shows us what's wrong. Another picture is this, okay, the Job picture of the refining of gold. Okay, I am a keep it together guy. That's why, keep it together. Keep it together. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. That's my job, keep it together. But in order for the gold to be refined, it has to be under heat long enough and hot enough for it to come apart. I hate coming apart. Or I got none. I hate it. But there's no refinement of the gold till the heat is so intense or so long that I lose it. My way of doing things. I don't mean lose it like in go postal, shoot everybody. I mean just lose it. I got nothing. That's not something you schedule. That's not something you plan to have. It is something that God does in a variety of ways. Crucibles that will melt you down to the place you cannot keep it together. Because in the you that you are, that you're keeping together, there's real gold in there. There's good things in there. God, you get good surprises when the gold melts. There's some real gold in there. All to God's glory. But there's some real junk in there. And it's not going to come out till you come apart. So, I have been repeatedly reminded to decide it to be a good thing when I am in another one of these trying times in whatever relationship it may be in or every circumstance. Because God's not mad. He may not like what I'm doing, but He's not mad. He loves me. And He wants to change me to be more like His Son Jesus. And this is going to hurt. But it's not because He's mad. It's because He loves me. And it's not because He's given up on me. It's because He hasn't given up on me. So I have to put it in the this is a good thing category. And instead of praying for Him to get it off me, to pray, whatever it is you're going to get done, please get it done. Help me to live till you get it done. And Could you get it done as soon as you could? Which are silly things to say to God, but that's how you feel. And just help me to hold on to the end and make the changes in me. Not teach me a new lesson. Oh, I learned this new little lesson. Never saw this verse before. I don't need another lesson. I need to be different than I am. Sanctification is not learning a lesson. Sanctification is God making you different than you are. Making you less like you and more like Jesus. And He uses many means. But crucible pains and relationships and circumstances, it's one of His finest tools. So we should count it a joy. He doesn't hate you. There's a lot of junk in you. You want it out or you don't want it out? Well, I want it out. Okay, well then, here comes the heat. One way or another. Different trials, different people. Different situations. But it's the same God who's refining the gold of our life because our faith is real. But it's filled with impurities. Count it a joy. Let's pray. Lord, you know, you've heard my cries, you've heard my complaints, you've heard my thinly veiled accusations. You have heard my fear. You've heard my sorrow at my sin. I thank you for help. How incredibly patient you are. I thank you, Lord, for your persistence. I thank you for your purposes. And I thank you for the breaks that you give us in between the fiery trials. I like those. So, Lord, when I look at what you have done in the polluted gold of my life, I just have to say thank you. I pray that you would be with each man and woman here, that you would encourage them in this very acute and intense aspect of sanctification that you're working in their lives. Help them to remember the simple truth they already know. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name.